Isaiah chapter 6, entitled today's message, A Call for Genuine Repentance. Call for Genuine Repentance. And what would you think or how would you feel if you had a friend or someone you knew went to the doctor? The doctor shared with them that they had a very serious illness, but that there was a cure, and that if they would follow the doctor's instructions, that they could recover, be healed of the illness they had. However, this person, this friend, leaves the doctor's office upset. He thinks the doctor has it all wrong. Not going to listen to the doctor, not going to do what he says. Thinks he's fine, he's going to go his own path, what he thinks. How would you feel about that? You think, you know, here's a person for whom help is readily available, that there is a solution to their physical circumstance, and yet they reject it. We have a little bit of that in our passage this morning. If you look at chapter 6, and in chapter 6, verses 1 to 3, the prophet Hosea preaches, and he says, verse 6, come and let us, he includes himself, come, let us return to the Lord. For he is torn, but he will heal us. He will heal us. And then look at chapter 7, verse 1. So we're going to look, that'll be the first point, the prophetic message of hope. We'll look at those three verses. Then skip over to chapter 7, verse 1. The Lord says, when I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was uncovered. So the Lord says, I would have, but there's a problem. There's a problem. And the problem is Israel's lack of repentance, their impenitent, rebellious spirit. And the Lord's saying, I want to heal them, but they're not willing. And so we'll secondly look at divine message of regret and reasons why the Lord couldn't heal them. And then finally, we look at a picturesque message of Israel's impenitence and rebellion. And we'll see those in chapter 7. He uses the picture, verse 4. He says, like an oven heated by a baker, verse 6, they prepare their heart like an oven. So we'll look at the oven. In verse 8, he says, Ephraim is a cake unturned. What's the picture there? We'll look at that. And then we'll, verse 11, he says, Ephraim also is like a silly dove without sense. And we'll look at that. And then finally, verse 16, he says, they are like a treacherous bow. So we'll look at each of those pictures and see how each one pictures Israel's impenitent, rebellious state. Let's look first in a prophetic message of hope, chapter 6. Verse 1 to 3, Hosea says, come, let us return to the Lord, for he is torn, but he will heal us. As a prophet, Hosea's hope was based upon a knowledge of the Lord, a knowledge of the Lord. That was the basis of his confidence, his hope. Indeed, a lack of the knowledge of the Lord had been the problem. If you look back at chapter 4 and verse 1, it said, there is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. Down in verse 6 of chapter 4, he says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also reject you from being a priest for me. Chapter 5, verse 4. At the end of the verse, he says, they do not know the Lord. And then as we come to chapter 6, he emphasizes again in verse 6. He says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. So the problem had been a lack of knowledge of the Lord. And here we see that Hosea's confidence, his hope, is based upon a knowledge of the Lord. It was a hope based upon a knowledge of the Word of God. Now, what had God said? If we look back at chapter 5, verse 15, this is what God had said. He said, I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. G. Campbell Morgan said, what infinite suggestions of compassion are in that little word, till. God departs, but he departs reluctantly, as though he said, I am going, but I do not want to go. I am going to my place because you will have none of me. But the door is open. The door is open in that little word, till. And in the word till, there are two conditions that are suggested here that need to be met if the Lord is going to heal them. One is, it says, till they acknowledge their offense. Till they acknowledge their offense. Before God can bring healing, before God to someone who's departed from the Lord, a believer, or before God can bring salvation to an unbeliever, this is one of the requirements, till they acknowledge their offense. You know, if we want God's forgiveness, we have to first of all admit that we need it. We have to admit that we're sinners. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, the word there in the original has the idea of say the same thing about our sin that God says about it. Agree with God about our sinfulness. If we confess our sins, he is faithful, that is every time, and just based upon the fact that he's paid for our sins, he can forgive them, just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, if we confess, if we acknowledge. Now, Proverbs 28:13 says, he who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. So that's one of the conditions in this till if we're going to see God heal. Second one, it says, they will seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. They will earnestly seek me. We're going to see that's one of the problems here with Israel. They weren't earnest in their seeking of the Lord. It wasn't genuine. It was a pretentious, we'll do the outward performance, but there was no a genuine change of heart, a sorrow for sin that led to repentance. So it was a hope based upon a knowledge of the Word of God. It was a hope based upon a knowledge of the character of God. That's what verse 3 says. The second portion of the verse, it says, his going forth is established as the morning. Going forth has the idea here of God's movements, his habits and patterns of life, his behavior, his conduct. And it says those things, his movements, his going forth, is established. It's steadfast, it's firm, it's secure, it's reliable, it can be trusted. He's saying God's character, God always acts in character. His actions according to his character are reliable. They're established. Maybe you see a friend, somebody do something that's foolish, and you think that was out of character for them. God never acts out of character. And he says here, his going forth, his habits, pattern of life, his behavior is established. And having realized that enabled Hosea to say, and you see the confidence come forth, he says, he will heal us. He will bind us up. He will revive us. He will raise us up. He will come to us like the rain. You can almost hear his voice with the emphasis and assurance. Look, he will, he will, he will. If you but meet these conditions, God has proven in his character he will. You know, God's past dealings with Israel had demonstrated his proven character. If you turn over to chapter 11, speaking of God's earlier dealings with Israel, in verse 1 he says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to carved images. I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love, and I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. So God's previous dealings with Israel demonstrated that he was a God whose character could be trusted, whose character could be trusted. And here, Hosea is appealing to them. Look, return to the Lord. He will heal. He will honor his word. He will be true to his character. And so the invitation goes out. G. Campbell Morgan, in his commentary, shared a story which sort of illustrates the Lord's heart as he appeals to Israel here. He says, there's a story which comes back to me across the years. I tell it without any hesitation because it illustrates this. It is the story of a mother in Scotland and of her lassie who went wrong, broke with her home, went to the city, went down into the uttermost degradation. Mother did not know where she was, had not heard from her for 10 long years. One night, broken and ruined and wrecked, Janet took her way home and arrived there in the dead of night. She went up the little lane that led to the cottage, and when she got near, she saw a light burning in the window. And she was frightened, wondering whether her mother had gone or was ill. What meant the light in the dead of night? Softly, she crept up till she got to the cottage itself and put her hand on the latch, and she found the latch was open. The door was not locked. And as she opened it, a voice said, "Is that you, Janet? Mother upstairs, waiting for 10 long years." Said the girl, "What is the light burning for, Mother? I was afraid you were ill. It has never been put out a night since you left, lassie, and the door has never been locked." As a hen doth gather her chickens beneath her wings, till you acknowledge your offense and seek my face, when you do it, says God, the door is open. His judgments are terrible, they must be. But the moth and the lion are intended to save us. And if we will not learn by the discipline, by the insidious weakening of all our forces, and if we will not learn by the blood and muck and misery of war, it may be God will have to say, "I will go to my place and leave you to your own devices, leave you till the point of contact is created anew." That point of contact can be made so far as God is concerned when we say, "We will confess our sin, put away our idols, and come back seeking the face of God." The judgment is inevitable, made necessary by the choices of man when he turns from God. But God leaves the door on the latch and the light in the window. So a message of hope from the prophet. Then we secondly turn to a divine message of regret. God says, chapter 7, verse 1, "When I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was uncovered." Again, G. Campbell Morgan says in his commentary, he says, as we take our way through this prophecy, we find in it a wonderful revelation of the struggle of God over the soul of a nation. Its messages alternate between the passion of the divine heart and the perversity of the human will. It's a picture of God in difficulty, dealing with man's pretentious repentance. And perhaps you can relate to it as a parent when you're trying to reach perhaps that rebellious teenager that's wanting to go astray, and you think, What more can I do to try to reach the heart of that young person and salvage them? That's exactly what's being portrayed here, the heart of God. Look, if you will, at chapter 11, verse 8, and see the Lord expressing a bit of this. Chapter 11, verse 8, he says, "How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel?" God's saying, I can't give up on you. He says, "How can I make you like Adma? How can I set you like Zeboi?" Those were cities, cities connected with Sodom and Gomorrah. They were destroyed. He says, I can't treat you like that. He says, "My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred." So the struggle here is God struggling with how to rescue. What can he do to reach this rebellious nation, Israel? Isaiah communicates similar thought. Look at Isaiah chapter 5. Here in Isaiah, it's couched in a song. It's called the Song of My Beloved, Isaiah chapter 5. He says, "Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it?" God's saying, what more could I have done? My goodness to you. "Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please, let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, break down its wall, and it shall be trampled. I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry for help." So really here we have God's maybe frustration is not the word, but his trying to deal with this rebellious nation. Question, why was it not possible for God to heal them? He says, when I would have. Why was that not possible? One of the reasons we find in verse 4, he says, "For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew, it goes away." The word translated faithfulness here, one of the nuances of its meaning is the idea of loyal love, steadfastness to a covenant. And in Hosea, I remember Hosea's messages are reflective of his domestic life, that Gomer has been unfaithful to him. And here in Hosea's message, he's saying, Israel, you're just like Gomer. Your love hasn't been a loyal love. You've gone after other lovers. It's interesting, the very same Hebrew word in verse 6 is translated mercy. He says, "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." And God's saying, what I desire is faithfulness, loyal love. Now, just as any husband or wife desires loyal love from his or her spouse, God desired faithfulness, mercy, loyal love from his spouse Israel. Now, no matter how many gifts a wife might give her husband, you know, here in verse 6 he says, "I desire mercy, faithfulness, loyal love, not sacrifice, the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." On our analogy here, what wife gives to her husband, burnt offerings, is not her cooking. It's her good things she does for her husband. No matter how many good things she might do, her husband would want her to be faithful. not be having an adulterous affair with someone else. And God's saying the same thing to Israel. He said, you've been unfaithful in that you've gone to worship idols. You don't have a heart for me and me alone. And what was the first of the Ten Commandments? You shall have no other gods before me. That was number one. And he's saying here, that's what God desires, that kind of loyalty. Yet how is their loyalty described? He says in verse 14, your loyalty, your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew, it goes away. In other words, it doesn't last. It disappears just as quickly as the fog in the morning and the dew. That's about how long your loyalty lasts. An illustration of this, we won't take the time, but you turn back to the book of Judges. In that period of history, we could see how God would raise up a judge who would deliver Israel. And then very quickly, repeatedly says of them, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. And then the Lord would allow them to come under the oppression of another nation. And he'd raise up a judge, and they'd be delivered in a few years, and then they'd be back worshiping idols and oppressed. And he's saying, you know, that's the way your faithfulness is. It's just back and forth, back and forth. It doesn't last very long at all. And he's saying, that's why I can't heal you. You're just not loyal. Another reason, chapter 7, verse 1, says they have committed fraud. They have committed fraud. Last week we turned to 1 Kings 12 and saw that really Israel's sinfulness could be traced back to King Jeroboam, the first king over the northern kingdom, and his plan to, this is what he told him, 1 Kings 12:27. His fear was that if the people from the northern kingdom, in obedience to the Lord, went to Jerusalem for the feasts and the things where they were supposed to go to Jerusalem to worship, he said, well, their loyalty will return to King Rehoboam, the king of the southern kingdom. And so he's like, he asked advice, he came up with this plan. He's 1 Kings 12:27. If these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah. They will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So he says, look, he makes two golden calves. He puts one in the southern part of the northern kingdom at Bethel. The other one he puts in the northern part of the northern kingdom at Nan. And he says, Israel, these are your gods that brought you up out of the land of Egypt. It's too far to go to Jerusalem. You go worship at these two spots and before these golden calves. But note that what was the driving thought behind him doing this? Well, it was a self-serving ideology. It was a protection of his kingdom, his being king. It was a self-serving, self-protecting, looking after number one idea that motivated this. You know, it's surprising to see how much a self-serving ideology can so, and I think in chapter 4 he talks about this spirit of harlotry, he calls it. He says it can enslave the heart. How people can become, you know, number one is big in their focus, looking after number one, serving themselves, can become such an enslavement in their thoughts that it becomes the justification for many sinful actions against even their own brethren. And we don't, for sake of time, we can't look at it, but this became such a thought for the northern kingdom, you know, this fear to look after themselves, that people don't return to the southern kingdom. That one of the early kings built fortified cities to prevent people from crossing the border and going to the southern kingdom. There was a concerted effort to stop people from his kingdom going down there. We'll look at one. Turn to 2 Chronicles. And certainly it was, you know, it was a legitimate thought that people would do this, but being so motivated out of self-preservation, we're going to see what it leads to. 2 Chronicles 11, we saw that some of this indeed was taking place. 2 Chronicles 11, verse 13. And says, and from all their territories, the priests and the Levites, who were in all Israel, took their stand with him. There were some people in the northern kingdom who said, no, this idolatrous worship at Bethel and Dan is not right. God has said we to go to Jerusalem. That's the place to worship. And they take their stand on that principle. It says, for the Levites left their common lands and their possessions and came to Judah and Jerusalem. For Jeroboam and his sons had rejected them from serving as priests to the Lord. And Jeroboam basically said, if that's what you think, you're not priests anymore. And he set up people that weren't from the tribe of Levi to be priests. Next verse. Then he appointed for himself priests for the high places, for the demons and the calf idols which he had made. And after the Levites left, those from all the tribes of Israel, such as set their heart to seek the Lord God of Israel, came to Jerusalem to sacrifice to the Lord God of their fathers. So they strengthened the kingdom of Judah, made Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, strong for 3 years, because they walked in the way of David and Solomon for 3 years. So Jeroboam had a legitimate concern, but he did a wrong thing in establishing idol worship, motivated out of his own self-interest, self-preservation, etc. Another thing here in our passage that I believe plays into this. You'll note there's a repeated reference here in our verses to bands of robbers. Look at chapter 6, verse 9. It says, as bands of robbers lie in wait for a man, so the company of priests murder on the way to Shechem. Then in chapter 7, verse 1, he says, a thief comes in, a band of robbers takes spoil outside. Well, what's happening here? Again, if you turn back to 1 Kings chapter 12 and verse 32 and 33, not only did Jeroboam set up the idols as an alternative to the worship of God and an alternative rather than going to Jerusalem, he also instituted a feast similar, it says, to the one that was held in Jerusalem, and that would be the Feast of Tabernacles. And the idea again was, you know, don't go down to Jerusalem to worship at the Feast of Tabernacles down there. You stay up here and you come to the feast that I've given. Well, we saw from 2 Chronicles that there were some people in Israel who said, no, that's not right. We're still going to go to Jerusalem. Now, think for a moment. You know, you have to put yourself back in that time period and culture. Feast of Tabernacles was a week-long celebration. It was a Sabbath, 6 days, and another Sabbath, but it was a week-long celebration that people traveling, you would have to carry provisions with you for, you know, what we'd say is a week-long holiday at a feasting, not, you know, you're not eating cheese sandwiches and eating cereal for breakfast. This is a feast, but you have to carry it with you. You know, they didn't have debit cards and ATM machines. You had to carry it with you. So you had to carry currency to purchase what you needed for a week-long feast. Now think of what that puts in a robber's mind and thinks, here's these travelers going to Jerusalem, and they got provisions for a whole week. They put their lives, their fortunes at risk. And I think that's what the reference here is to the robbers. And then there's another reference here in our scripture that I think plays into that. Look at verse 3 of chapter 7. It says, they make a king glad with their wickedness. Now, Jeroboam has said, don't go to Jerusalem. That's his plan. That's what he wants the people in his kingdom to do, not go there, worship at Dan and Bethel. But if there's some that are going to assist in doing that, and if there's robbers that they know are lying in wait to rob them, they're like, oh, we're good with that. That's even more incentive that they don't go. If they know that there's a threat, they might get robbed on the way. So it says they make the king glad with their wickedness. Chapter 4, verse 2, in the initial indictment, he says, by swearing and lying, killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed. You know, I think the shocking thing here, and the Lord reminds them, he says, verse 2, he says, I remember all their wickedness. Now their own deeds have surrounded them. They are before my face. So God's aware of all this happening. They're not getting away with it. But I think the shocking thing is that this spirit of Jeroboam that started all this idol worship, this spirit of self-serving, looking after number one, that it can so enslave, chapter 4, verse 11 talks about it enslaving the heart. That it can so enslave a person that they would begin to justify robbing, killing, and stealing from their own brethren. And I don't need to go into modern day examples. The people get so consumed with looking after themselves, what they will do to other people, even within their own family. And certainly this was taking place. Nothing new. In the New Testament, John chapter 16, verse 2, the Lord, in cautioning, warning his disciples, he says, they will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. Then finally, let's quickly look at picturesque messages of Israel's impenitence and rebellion. We see indeed that they are impenitent, the rebellious. Chapter 7, verse 7, he says, none of them calls upon me. Verse 10, he says, and the pride of Israel, and the thought there, I know as we read, we think that's Israel's pride. And most commentators take the pride of Israel, the glory of Israel was the Lord. And he's saying the Lord is testifying to their face. But they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. He's saying it's clear God is dealing with them. He's testifying to their face in his chastisements, but they don't seek him for all this. Verse 14, they did not cry out to me with their heart. They wailed upon their beds, it says, but it says they rebel against me. And finally, verse 16 in chapter 7, they return, but not to the Most High. So one of these pictures, verse 4, says, like an oven heated by a baker, like an oven heated by a baker. And later in verse 6, he says, they prepare their heart like an oven. While they lie in wait, their baker sleeps all night. In the morning, it burns like a flaming fire. I'm looking at the New King James, maybe you have an asterisk there by the baker. That's because many of the manuscripts, the Masoretic text, the Vulgate, the Syriac, the Targum, all take that as anger. So if you look at an Amplified Bible, New American Standard Bible, English Standard Version Bible, all take that as anger. So what is he saying here in this picture of an oven heated by a baker? He's saying that the fire of resentment and hatred toward God's loving chastisements has been kindled in their heart, as the baker kindles a fire in the oven. And though the baker ceases stirring the fire while the leaven is having its leavening effect in the dough, verse 6 says, in the morning it burns like a flaming fire. It's a little bit like the picture of don't anybody raise their hand, or we've perhaps all done this. You had an argument with your wife or a dispute, and you ask for forgiveness, think it's all taken care of. But then a few months later, when there's another little spat, boy, out comes that thing you thought was dealt with a long time ago, and it's thrown back in your face. And he says that's the way Israel is. Oh, yeah, they sort of died down, but the coals are still smoldering. They don't like God's chastisements trying to draw them back to himself. The flaming fire of resentment and hatred in their hearts burst into flame once again. Just as the scripture says, out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. You notice in verse 13 of chapter 7, it says, they have spoken lies against me. Verse 15, they devise evil against me. Verse 16, for the cursings of their tongue. We see that illustrated today. Maybe you're talking to some person, maybe trying to witness to them. And maybe they've, been sort of placid, not bothered by thoughts of God or anything. But as soon as it's brought up, it's like, I cannot believe in a God that would allow an earthquake or a tsunami and all these people get killed. And suddenly there's just this violent attack and blame at God as if it were his fault. People who angrily blame God for the consequences of their own sin. A lot of the tragedy and pain and evil we see in our world is due to man's own willful sinfulness. And yet there's that resentment in the heart that as soon as God's brought up, they want to shake their fist at God and blame him for it. He says that's like, their heart is like an oven. Those the coals have died down and the baker's not stirring them in the morning. The moment they get stirred, boy, they burst into flame again. Then in verse 8, he says, Ephraim is a cake unturned. This one's a little harder. First of all, it describes him. It says, Ephraim has mixed himself among the people. You remember, you go back to Joshua and Judges, one of the things that was clear command from God to the people, don't intermarry. You're to cast out all the people of the land, the promised land I've given you, because if you marry them and you mingle with them, you're going to learn their ways, and eventually you'll worship their idols, which is exactly what happened, exactly what God said. He says, Ephraim, he says, you've ignored those instructions. You're mingled among the people. Carrying out the figure of mixing, the prophet Hosea calls Ephraim a cake not turned. The cake referred to was a sort of pancake, circular. Among all classes in the East, especially where haste is a factor, a cake is used which is baked on hot stones. The matter of importance is to turn the cake at the right moment. If not, the cake is burned to a cinder on one side and raw and doughy on the other. In Israel, the outward performance was done to nicety. We saw in the previous chapter that said that with their flocks and herds, they'll come to seek the Lord. They'll bring their burnt offering. They'll bring their sacrifices. All the outward performance done to nicety. But the inward indifference to the things of God was rawness itself. There wasn't a change of heart. One commentator says, it's easy for us all to become like a cake unturned. We may have much of doctrine and little of deed, much of creed and little of conduct, much of belief and little of behavior, much of principle and little of practice. He says, you're a cake unturned. And then a third one, he says in verse 11, Ephraim also is like a silly dove without sense. Israel is like a silly dove without sense, literally without heart. A silly dove listens to every beck and call, uncertainly flying to and fro. Such a dove has no affection for its benefactor. Ephraim had been flitting back and forth between the two powerful nations of the day, Egypt and Assyria. The object was to play one off against the other in order to maintain that elusive state called the balance of power. Neither of them really had Ephraim's interests at heart, and in the final analysis, neither one of them could help Israel. But God's people looked to every human agency and ignored and disregarded God. Hosea said, look, God will heal us. But instead of looking to God, they look to human agency. And the Lord tells them, verse 12, wherever they go, I will spread my net on them. I will bring them down like birds of the air. I will chastise them according to what their congregation has heard. I'm saying, you're looking for help from human agency. I'll see to it that that doesn't work. That's not going to work. And finally, the fourth illustration, a treacherous bow. Verse 16, he says, they are like a treacherous bow. In the midst of their terrifying chastisements, the people do not pray unto the Lord as their only resort, but they howl upon their beds. Their howls did not bespeak their repentance and faith. They howled their misery because of the sting of God's chastisements, not because of the heinousness of their sins before God. Speaks of their gatherings, and their gatherings together not for the glory of God, but that they might be profited in grain and new wine. They were bent on rebellion against the moral governor of the universe. God had tried all ways with them. He chastened them in love, and in love he strengthened them. That's what he means, verse 15. He says, I discipline, that's the chastisement, and strengthen them. You know, we talked about judges. He raised up judges and delivered them. He chastened them in love, and in love he strengthened them. He brought the enemy upon them as aforetime in the days of the judges, and he gave them strength to repel the enemy as he raised up judges to deliver them. But it was all in vain. And here the illustration, God's loving chastisements were like the tension on the string of a bow meant to drive the arrow toward the target of repentance and return to the Lord. Yet Israel's stubborn impenitence is like a faulty bow, a deceitful bow that fails to drive the arrow toward its intended target. He says that you're like a deceitful bow. No matter how I string the arrow and the tension on the arrow, yet it goes astray. It doesn't hit the target. Isaiah articulated similar sentiment in Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 4, he says, alas, sinful nation, people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Here in Hosea it says they've flown away. They've departed. He says they've gone away from me. He says, why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. Here again, God is in that dilemma. What can I do to try to reach? I've chastened you. I've delivered you. I've chastened. I've delivered it. He says, you revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises, putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. It's almost like God says in my chastisements, I'm about to beat you to death. And you're still unresponsive. Verse 7, your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land and your presence. And it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. And you go back and read a bit of the last history of the kingdom of Israel. The last three or four kings would rise to power by assassinating the previous one. And some of them, one of them ruled 1 month. What a tenure for being king, 1 month. They fell under tribute of foreign nations. You could see the gradual weakening and political instability. Isaiah says, so the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah. We'd have been made like Gomorrah. So the Lord's saying, I might have lost what to do. I've chastised, I've delivered, I've chastised, I've delivered. Like you said, with the song of the vineyard, what more could I do? What more could I do? He's looking for what he said, till they acknowledge their offense and they earnestly seek me. In the New Testament, Paul emphasized the importance of genuine repentance. Writing to the Corinthians, he says, for even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. That's interesting. You look at Hosea, he says, your faithfulness is just like morning dew. It doesn't last. Paul goes on, he says, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner. And I think the lesson to take away today is God, when we go astray, or God in his pursuit of that individual who doesn't yet know him, he puts stings in the way, reminders. You've got a problem, you need me. Now that's, you know, you think about our physical bodies, that's what our nervous system is. And we have a nervous system that we feel pain to tell us there's something wrong. You need to go to the doctor, you need to get something fixed here. You know, our conscience, circumstances of life, or that nervous system say, you know, there's something wrong here. And you need to get it right. And the way you get it right is an acknowledgement of the offense. God, I know I'm a sinner. And the only cure for this is for me to come humbly before you. God, I'm a sinner. I need your forgiveness. I need the shed blood of Christ on the cross applied to my account, so that I can have my sins forgiven, know you as my Savior, and have a home in heaven. But we must respond positively. Israel wasn't responding positively. They were rebelling. They weren't repenting. But God says, and Hosea extends that hope. He will heal. He will raise up. He will revive. If we'll acknowledge offense and seek mercy. Let's bow in prayer as we close.